compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, where the number always is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We do have a couple lines open right now. As per usual, they tend to fill up quickly, so I would encourage you to call early to get on the air, 888-914-9149. Also, if you want to send me a message on Twitter, my address there is at Patrick Madrid. I'll be on the lookout for your messages there, and if I can read some of them on the air, I'll be happy to do so. Let's go to the phone straight away. Let's go to Jorge in Milwaukee. Good morning, Jorge. Welcome.
Morning, Patrick. How are you doing?
I am well, thank you.
I wasn't expecting to jump on right away. I'm sitting in my office here doing some work, and I was like, let's go straight to the phones right away. And I was like, I better get off speaker. So thanks for taking my call right away. It's great to talk to you. I've got a question, and just want to see, if you can give me more information in regards to church's teaching as it relates to faith and morals.
Okay.
And it's about stem cell research. So if you could tell me again, like I said, about our church's teaching, mm-hmm. and then also any benefits that you're familiar with. So I'm looking some more education on both those things. So I know you
could
help me out.
Say the second one again. You're looking, okay, what was the second part?
Well, just about benefits that have come from, any research and that have helped people. So from both, the adult stem cell research and mm-hmm. and embryonic. I just want to compare the two.
Got it. Okay, so first thing I'll do is refer you to a good resource that can take you much deeper than I would be able to do in a few minutes on the radio. And that book is called Life Issues, Medical Choices, and it is written by Dr. Janet Smith and Dr. Chris Kazor. They're not medical doctors, they're PhDs, but her specialty is bioethics, as is his. So this book will take you very deep into some of these issues. Now, it has sections on stem cell research, and the essence of this description or this answer that the book gives is that, yes, if there is a legitimate means of using a scientific experimentation on stem cells to improve human health and well-being, that's certainly permissible. It's morally permissible. But as long as the act of doing the research does not involve another act that would itself be immoral, such as abortion, harvesting or committing an abortion for the purpose of harvesting stem cells would be morally illicit. It would be a grave sin. So rather than give you lots of different permutations on that, I'll just say as a general principle, the church says that it is permissible because it's a legitimate medical goal. And if the circumstances and the intention and the act itself are all morally at least neutral, then there's no problem with it. Where it crosses the line into something that would be contrary to the church's teaching would be if, for example, you hastened the death of an adult patient so that you could get the stem cells. That would be wrong. That would be morally illicit. And the same would be true for abortion, as another example. As for benefits, I would not be the right person to ask because I don't keep track of all the breakthroughs that we have, medically speaking, that result from stem cell research, but I can only imagine it must be vast and there must be a great deal of medical literature that describes that. I'm just not the guy to be able to give you that information. But you know who could? It would be the National Catholic Bioethics Center, Jorge. They're in just outside of Philadelphia, and their website is ncbcenter.org. They maintain, in addition to their quarterly journal, to which I subscribe, they also have many, many papers and research documents, and I'm sure they would be in a position to give you more detail if that's something you wanted to pursue. I hope that's helpful, and it's nice to have you on the program first thing in the morning. Thank you. Let's go now to John in Albuquerque. Good morning, John. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Happy Friday.
Thank you.
I called yesterday, but I got disconnected, so I thought I'd call again today. I have a question about whether our Blessed Virgin Mary, when she gave birth, was that a natural birth? I was watching the Chosen series, the first episode, the Christmas episode, and in there, it appeared that she was giving natural birth. There was blood and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. I was just curious if anything in the Bible indicates that.
Well, let's start with this premise. First of all, since Mary was immaculately conceived, meaning that at the moment of her conception and forever after that, she remained free from all sin and also was not tainted by the condition of original sin as the rest of us are. She was not subject to the curses that God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, which included pain in childbirth. It's one of the things that he punished Eve with, and of course her descendants. So strictly speaking, Mary was not subject to that. However, we can see that Jesus himself, who was also sinless, he was not subject to sickness and death, but it seems, based upon what we can see in Scripture, that he allowed himself, he permitted himself to be subject to some of the penalties of the fall, not because he was guilty of anything, nor was he rightfully under those penalties, but he did so to share in our humanity. And so one of the themes that the Church Fathers touch upon is, to what extent did the Blessed Virgin Mary do the same thing in imitation of her son Jesus? She was not subject to these penalties, but did she nonetheless enter into some of these sufferings as a way to conform herself more closely to her son Jesus? I think that's eminently reasonable to assume that that's the case. Now, Scripture doesn't say specifically, it doesn't give us any details about that, about her delivery of Jesus. So I think the Church basically says you can hold one or another view on this issue. One would be that, as some of the Church Fathers posited, that there was a miraculous childbirth. The Church does teach dogmatically that Mary was a virgin perpetually, so before, during, and after. And the during part is part of the dogmatic teaching on Mary's perpetual virginity. What that means specifically, we don't know. It hasn't been revealed to us, but her virginity remained intact. Now, that could be understood in two ways. One would be virginity in terms of not ever having any intimate relations with a man. It also can include the physical structures or the physical integrity of the woman's body with regard to virginity. And there, without going into it, there are certain ways in which it can be determined if a woman is a virgin in that strict sense or not. So all the Church says on this issue is that her virginity remained intact in both senses, that she was always, she never had any of these relationships, nor was there any change in her status as a virgin. So beyond that, we don't know. So some Church Fathers, they theorize that perhaps there was a miraculous birth in which our Lord passed through the birth canal in a way similar to how light might pass through a pane of glass without breaking it. That was one analogy that was used. Did that happen? We don't know. And the Church doesn't say. Is it also possible that Our Lady had given birth to Jesus in a way that was not necessarily miraculous, but in some way would preserve her virginity? That's also possible. We just don't know. So that's about all I can tell you on that topic. I think it would be safe to say we don't need to know the specifics of that in order to know that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. So the one clue that I do find interesting that touches upon this is in Revelation chapter 12, where we see at the very beginning, St. John says, "And then I beheld a great sign in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, and on her head a crown of stars. She was standing on the moon." And he goes on to describe this woman who was wailing aloud in pain as she labored to give birth to the male child who is born from her. And the male child clearly is Jesus. So from a literal standpoint, the mother, the woman who is giving birth to this male child, is Mary. Now, there are other levels of meaning in this passage that would not be Mary per se, but she's certainly there at a literal level. And so there we catch a little glimpse of her delivery of Jesus. And we're told that she was wailing aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Now, should that be understood figuratively? Does it shed any light in a literal sense about how Our Lady's delivery may have gone? We don't know. So about all we can do is at least factor that in and be aware of it and And I guess when we get to heaven, those things will be revealed to us. But for the moment, at least, that's probably Amen. About all I can tell you. Does that help, John?
Thank you, Patrick. I believe I was basically posing this question on behalf of my friend, and I wanted her to hear your answer. Very eloquent. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. Thank you. My friend Tim Staples has a section on, and I don't know now whether or not he deals with this specifically, but in his book called Behold Your Mother, he has a lengthy section on Mary's perpetual virginity, essentially demonstrating it from Scripture as well as the Church Fathers. And I just don't remember now whether he gets into this question or not, but that might be another resource to go further. Also, the Catholic Encyclopedia Online is another great resource, and it's free. And if you go to Catholic.com, you'll be able to access it there. And then just look under, it's probably going to be under the letter P for perpetual virginity. And I haven't looked at that in ages, but you'll probably find some more information on that. Just as an aside, before we go on to our next phone call, this reminds me of just a silly, it's the only word I can think of for this, a silly controversy that erupted in the last day or so on Twitter, in which an eminently qualified, very scholarly and erudite Dominican friar pointing out what St. Thomas did about Jesus not being subject to the passions. And the passion can be understood in a variety of ways, but in St. Thomas, it's referring to appetites. It's referring to, even it would extend to things like your emotions and your moods and things like that. And so this Catholic priest rightly pointed out, just in passing it seems, that Jesus was not subject to the passions. And then you got all these know-it-alls who think that they have more knowledge on this topic than this priest who's, as I say, very erudite and very knowledgeable. And they start yammering on about how Jesus, you know, if he was crying as a baby, that means that he was just communicating and it's not a sin to communicate. It's like they completely misunderstood the point. And it was actually embarrassing. I was embarrassed for some of these people who were getting up on their soapbox and pronouncing, as a housewife or a butcher, baker, candlestick maker, they have the expertise to determine what exactly these mysteries of Jesus' human nature may have involved. And it was just a spectacle. And the reason I mention it is because sometimes when this issue of Mary's virginity and what does that mean with regard to the birth of Jesus, I mean, specifically his birth, I've seen the same thing before, where people, they wind up becoming silly and at times even embarrassing in their efforts to demonstrate, well, it must have been a birth just like any other birth, and Mary was human, and so that's one reason why these topics, I think, should be handled carefully and by those who, and I don't claim myself to be in that category, but by those who are truly experts in these matters, let them handle it for the sake of their, to save some other people some embarrassment. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Pedro in Quebec, Canada. Good morning, Pedro.
Good morning, Patrick. It's always a joy to talk to you.
Thank you.
Good. I want to have your take on this last news we had about the extraordinary rite and the position of Pope Francis. I have friends that that belong to communities on extraordinary rite, and I personally enjoy a lot. And I know it's not exactly your position. But I have.
What is not my? Whoa! What is not my position?
I didn't explain that this. Some of these friends of mine, they think that the extraordinary rite is like more Catholic than the Novus Ordo.
I see.
And as I understood hearing you, that you appreciate the extraordinary rite as I do a lot. And personally, I don't think any of those are more Catholic if they are done as they're supposed to. But there are lots of things like the readings that have to come back to vernacular, well, not come back, that need to go to vernacular, mm-hmm. and lots of details that I think are going to hurt some of these friends of mine that are really, they really feel like the external right has a deep truth that the Novus Ordo missed. I would like to have your take on that. And if you can please explain a little bit more the diversity of the church, because they have like this church in the Orient Rites and the mm-hmm. Anglicanorum Corpus right. that offer different approaches. Now, I really like to hear your take on that. Thank
okay.
you.
Okay, well, thank you. And this is brand new. This is a motu proprio that was released today. I mean, I saw it first thing in the morning. It's called Traditionis Custodes, which means guardians of the tradition. And that's usually the way these documents are named. They take the first couple of words in the document, the first sentence, and that's where the name generally comes from. So I read it, and in essence, this is a rather brief document, but it effectively abrogates what Pope Benedict XVI did with Summorum Pontificum, which was to strongly encourage the accessibility of the traditional Latin Mass, saying, and I'm referring here to Pope Benedict XVI, saying that priests did not need permission from a bishop to celebrate the Mass. He encouraged bishops to make the Mass, the traditional Mass, as widely available as possible. And there were more things to it, but it was a very strong endorsement of the traditional Latin Mass and an encouragement that it be as widely available as possible. So this document effectively closes the door on that one. It abrogates and it abrogates it. And at the very end of the document, this is the one from Pope Francis, it says the last paragraph is, section 8, previous norms, instructions, permissions, and customs that do not conform to the provisions of the present motu proprio are abrogated. Everything that I have declared in this apostolic letter in the form of motu proprio, and for those who are not familiar, that's a Latin phrase roughly translated as on my own authority or by my own volition. So everything that I have declared in this apostolic letter in the form of motu proprio, I order to be observed in all its parts, anything else to the contrary notwithstanding, even if worthy of particular mention, and I establish that it be promulgated by way of publication in the L'Osservatore Romano, entering immediately in force, and subsequently that it be published in the official commentary of the Holy See, the Acta Apostolicae Sedis. And this is now the official law, I guess you would say, in the church from one day to the next. So that's effectively what it does. It prohibits any priest, any religious order, any association of the lay faithful, or any other juridical canonical person from celebrating the traditional Mass without the express permission of the local ordinary. And even, it seems, in some cases here, there has to be recourse perhaps to the Apostolic See, and I think it's the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments that he said is the competent authority to manage those questions that go bumped up to Rome. So this is going to be something that people are going to be talking a lot about, to put it lightly. And it's something that everyone should read to understand exactly what he said here. But effectively what this does is it makes the traditional Latin Mass unavailable for the most part. Now, I suspect that there will be any number of bishops who, because they were granted this authority by the Pope in this motu proprio, who will continue to make the traditional Latin Mass widely available. There are certain provisions that would also govern that. They're not allowed, for example, under this new motu proprio, they're not allowed to expand the existing availability of the traditional Latin Mass. So no new opportunities are permitted. No new parishes, for example. Not that the parish itself has to be new, but the bishop under this motu proprio would be prohibited from granting, let's say, a parish for the use of the traditional Mass only. So again, it's worth people reading if you want to understand specifically what it is. But to your last point, Pedro, the issue of the Mass is the Mass is the Mass. I think maybe you heard me talk about that, or I've written about that before. And that's certainly true. The Mass in itself, ontologically, what it is and what it does, is the same and has the same force or power, regardless of whether it is the traditional Latin Mass or, let's say, the new Mass. And I refer at times when I talk about this to how, even though I personally deem the traditional Latin Mass to be aesthetically superior, it's not ontologically superior to the new Mass. Aesthetically, the beauty of the prayers and the other aspects of the Mass that I think bring precision and clarity and depth and a more comprehensive articulation of the Catholic faith through the prayers. I think from an aesthetic standpoint and from a stylistic standpoint, I do judge it to be superior. But that's subjective. Objectively, I maintain that ontologically, the Mass is the same regardless. It has the same power, the same spiritual fruitfulness, even though your way of experiencing the Mass might be more or less enhanced depending upon how the Mass is celebrated. But that doesn't really matter in terms of the Mass itself ontologically. And I refer from time to time to the very first Mass that was celebrated in the upper room in Jerusalem by Jesus, and you'll note that there was no Gregorian chant there. There was no incense. There were no elaborate vestments, all of which I very much like from an aesthetic standpoint. But none of those things were there. And our Lord celebrated the very first Mass with all the power and spiritual fruitfulness one can imagine. And it wasn't diminished in any way simply because some of those outward external aspects of what we know and love in the traditional Mass were not present there. So I draw people's attention to that as much of a difficulty as I suspect this motu proprio will be for many people, nonetheless, if you keep your eyes focused on Christ, focused on his promises, and realize that, you know, the Mass is as he established it, and as long as it's celebrated validly, it cannot be diminished in terms of its power and its effects. I'm hopeful that that will be a matter of consolation for people who are understandably concerned by what they read in this document, or at least maybe if not concerned, at least they're wondering, what does this mean for the life of the church? I hope that they'll consider that as they ponder this. I hope that's helpful, Pedro. Thank you. The number is 888-914-9149. We'll take a quick timeout and come right back. You can call now and get on the air if you call 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Man, I haven't heard that song in a long time. That's early 80s, if I'm not mistaken. Who is that? Is that the Gap Band?
I have no idea.
It's the Gap Band. I think it is.
That's good, though.
I haven't heard that in a long time.
You can't help but move.
Welcome back, everybody. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Real quick for your good to know file, especially if you're a U.S. Marine, the U.S. Marines are testing flying remote controlled grenades. It's called Drone 41, this being reported by Popular Science. With hands held overhead, the Marine waits for the grenade to spin up and then releases it into the air. With a drone and its four rotors attached to the top of the body of the grenade, it takes off a gentle flight for the typically hand tossed munition. Later in those same exercises, the grenade, still unexploded in this exercise, flies back for a landing, and the Marine catches it by a tether. I don't think, Cyrus, I would want to be catching a drone coming at me with a hand grenade attached to it. Would you?
No.
That's a simple answer, yeah.
I'm fine just pushing my buttons.
Mm. Nothing. This was how it was described at a training session in early this month at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, as part of a training exercise. The flying grenade is a Drone 40 modular quadcopter. It can either be a scout or a loitering grenade. In action, it looks goofy, like someone saw a Skydancer flying toy from the 1990s and decided it would be a great basis for a bomb. What sets the Drone 40 apart from a host of other small drone designs is the long vertical fuselage. Unlike most quadcopters, which are wider than they are tall, the Drone 40 is alien in appearance. The shape of its body and the name both refer to the 40 millimeter, I guess, grenade launcher, a standardized way to hurl an explosive in battle. The Drone 40 can be both hand-tossed, as in the video, which you can see when you look at this article, or it can be fired as a grenade from a launcher. The origins of this new Drone 40 grenade drone can be traced back to a specific problem facing the Australian military. The maker of this Drone 40 model says that in 2019, Australian soldiers had rifles accurate to 1,600 feet, but they were fighting against foes in places like Iraq and Afghanistan, where weapons are deadly at over 2,600 feet. Launching a grenade is one way to close that gap. Another way would be to fly a grenade immediately to where the enemy is positioned, detonating it on contact. When used this way, the drone becomes an expendable weapon destroyed in the blast. There's a lot to it, and it's very interesting. And I would like to stay far away from these little items because they can fly. Just think about that, Cyrus. You can remote control fly a grenade directly to your enemy. Here, have one of these. Boom.
Is this the next wave of, you know, warfare?
Did you see the video of the drone that has a flamethrower on it?
No.
Yeah, and it will, like, I mean, they can use it for things like taking out hornet's nests, but this drone can fly and then from like 30 feet away spray napalm, essentially,
target. Drones that drop food on starving people.
And I like that.
Clothes on people
and
that
not
need
flames
it.
Or hand grenades.
I've seen enough bombs and enough fire and explosions to last many lifetimes.
You've seen fire and you've seen rain. You've seen lonely times that you thought would never end.
That's right.
All right.
Good friend.
Well, you've got a friend, Cyrus.
Yeah,
and you.
And you.
Okay. I knew
it was coming.
888-914-9149. Let's go now to Frederico in San Antonio. Hello, Frederico.
Gloria Dios Benaventurado. I'm doing a study on prayer, and I need a Bible verse where Jesus taught to pray to Mary.
You came to the wrong place, because I can't give you one. There is no Bible verse where Jesus says to pray to Mary. But, yeah, check it out, though. But if you go to John chapter 2, you'll see where, although Jesus doesn't ask her to do this, Mary intercedes with Jesus on behalf of the people at the wedding at Cana. Son, they have no more wine. So she goes to Jesus with, in essence, a petition, although it's not clear whether they asked her to do this or not. But the net result is that Our Lady makes a petition to Jesus to do something for these people. So there we see the actual effect of our asking Our Lady to pray for us, even though it's not Jesus telling her to do so. What does he do? He performs the miracle that she asks him to do. Isn't that interesting?
It's not biblical. She went to Jesus, though. I can't find anywhere. And I'm having trouble.
Wait a minute. Frederico, what about that example I just gave you? There's an example, John chapter 2, where Our Lady intercedes with Jesus on behalf of the wedding couple in the party. Son, they have no more wine. So she asks him to do something for them, and he does it. And he even says to her, what does this have to do with you and me? My time has not yet come. So he wasn't planning on performing a miracle, but because Mary asked him to do so, he did this on behalf of the people that she was interceding on. I mean, there's a crystal clear example of this.
But there's no teaching on praying to her by Jesus. It's hearsay.
What do you mean it's hearsay? Okay. You see it right there in black and white, Federico, that Mary does this with Jesus. Now, is your concern that it doesn't explicitly say by Jesus or someone else that you should pray to Mary?
Well, because I ran into a verse that said if anyone comes with any other doctrine other than the one I have taught, Jesus prayed to the Father.
So my question then for you is, are you saying that because there's no verse that explicitly says that you should pray to Mary or ask Mary to pray for you, that therefore you shouldn't do it?
Yes, because it's not biblical. It's not in the Word of God. It doesn't align with the Word of God.
Even though I just showed you an example of it happening, you won't accept that, huh?
That's not prayer. A teaching on Jesus teaching on prayer.
So
He taught
us
to pray.
Do you only accept those teachings that are found in the Bible,
yes,
Federico?
Lord. He's our Lord. How am I going to?
Yeah. Federico, so my question is, do you only accept teachings that are clearly taught in the Bible? And if somebody said, hey, believe this teaching, and it's not in the Bible, you're not going to believe it? Is that your position?
No, it's not in the Bible. I won't believe it because Jesus specifically said, if anyone comes with any other doctrine,
no, St. Paul said that.
Or an angel,
No. St. Paul said that in the book of Galatians. Jesus didn't say that.
Oh, okay. Well, it's in the Bible.
Okay. So here's my question. If somebody says, hey, Federico, believe this doctrine, and that doctrine is not clearly taught in the Bible, will you accept it or reject it?
I will reject it.
Really?
It has to align with the Word of God.
Okay.
Not the teaching.
So then can
the
you show me, where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible teach that teaching, that you are only to go by what's found in the Bible?
I just told you, and you told me where it was. I didn't know exactly where it
no,
was.
No, you're misunderstanding my question.
If
no,
anyone comes with any
Federico,
other doctrine.
I'm going to ask you a question. It's important. I hope you'll just listen to what I'm saying here. You said a minute ago that you will only accept doctrines that are found taught clearly in the Bible. Did I understand
Jesus.
You correctly?
By Jesus, yes.
So if it's not by Jesus, you won't accept it?
No, of course not.
So what if St. Paul gave a teaching that Jesus himself never uttered? You're not going to accept St. Paul?
If Paul said it by the Holy Spirit, yes.
Okay, good. So back to the original question then. If you can't find a teaching, somebody says, hey, believe this teaching, and if that teaching can't be found in Scripture, will you accept that teaching or reject it?
No, because there are so many false doctrines out there.
Okay, I don't understand your answer. Will you accept it, that teaching, or will you not accept it?
No, I will reject it.
Okay.
If it's not taught by Jesus himself, specifically saying, no.
Okay, great. So then can you please show me in the Bible where that teaching is found? Where does the Bible teach that you have to go by the Bible alone?
It's right there where Jesus taught.
Where?
Jesus taught the truth. It's all in the Bible.
No. Okay. You're saying that you will only accept a teaching if it's found clearly taught in the Bible. Where does the Bible clearly say, only go by the Bible? Where does the Bible say that you have to prove something from the Bible? Give me the chapter and verse, please.
I will look it up because I'm not that savvy in where the verses are.
All right. I can save you some time, Federico. It's not there. The Bible nowhere claims that. Jesus doesn't teach it. The apostles don't teach it. You won't find anywhere in the Bible that says, Federico, you won't find anywhere in the Bible where it says go by the Bible alone. That actually is a tradition of men. Matthew chapter 7. Take a look at it. That's a tradition of men. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 15. It's a tradition of men that was developed at the Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. It's not taught in the Bible. Here's the thing. You're actually defending a belief that itself is not biblical. Did you know that?
Well, Jesus taught this to
pray
to the Father. He didn't teach any other. What is it?
No. Okay, we're talking past each other. I thought you were saying Jesus taught this, the idea of going by the Bible alone. So you are, in essence, holding to a doctrine. You already said that you won't accept a doctrine if it's not in the Bible. And I'm telling you, this doctrine that you hold is not in the Bible.
I don't believe we should pray to any other but to the Father, Jesus. He's our example.
Okay. Well, I've done the best I can, Federico. If you're interested, I wrote an article on this. It's called The White Man's Burden, and you can find it on, well, if you want to look at the Twitter feed, we'll have a link to it for you. But it goes through the Bible and talks about this issue. You're holding to a doctrine, Federico, that's not taught in the Bible. And that is the incoherence of your position. Just because it's not taught in the Bible doesn't mean it's not necessarily true. How about which books belong in the Bible? Do you accept the books of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation?
Yes.
Where does the Bible tell you which books belong in the Bible?
I even have a Catholic Bible here, and I read.
Awesome.
I was born and raised Catholic.
Yeah, I figured. So where does the New Testament tell you which books belong in the New Testament?
I just don't agree with.
I know you don't. I that comes through loud and clear. But just because you don't agree with it doesn't mean it's not true. But my question is, you say you go by the Bible alone. Where does the New Testament tell you which books belong in the New Testament?
There's not.
Okay, so how do you know those books belong? How do you know those books belong in the New Testament? Federico, please, how do you know that those books belong in the New Testament?
It's what's written in the King James, the American, the New American Bible Revised Edition.
Yeah, but see, that's what the publishers of that Bible version put in there.
See, and
in the New Testament, if you go from Matthew to Revelation, where does it tell you which books belong in the New Testament?
There's in the beginning, there's a reference that says the Bible that is contained in that Bible. There's different editions of Bible.
Yeah, that's put there by the publisher, Federico. That part is not inspired by God. So how do you know, how do you personally as a believer know which books belong in the New Testament?
Well, I just, when I pray, I do a praise and worship. I do the prayer and I invite the Holy Spirit to come and lead me and guide me.
So you really don't go by the Bible alone then, do you? You don't go by the Bible alone, then.
I don't. The Holy Spirit. There was no Bible written when they were talking a while ago about where the Holy Spirit descending on the people that were in the room, in the upper room.
Yeah, but that's beside the point.
New Bible. They had no Testament.
Yeah, they had the Old Testament. They certainly did. St. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy 3:16.
Sure, of course. They had the Torah.
But I'm talking about the New Testament, from Matthew to the book of Revelation. Okay. Do you accept those books as being inspired?
Yes, yes.
Okay, why? The Bible doesn't tell you which books belong in the New Testament. On what authority do you base your belief that those books should be in Scripture?
The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals and opens up your understanding.
I see. So how do you explain the fact that the Mormons will say the same thing and they believe the Holy Spirit has opened up their understanding to accept the Book of Mormon?
Well, that's when the Holy Spirit prompts you and say, something doesn't sound right.
Right.
Just doesn't sound right.
And that's what's going on with your belief system, Federico. There's something not right about it. Because you're claiming to go by Scripture alone, and yet you can't even go to Scripture to tell you what books belong in Scripture.
Another thing, that's hearsay. Another hearsay you speak.
Yeah. Okay. Hey, it was fun while it lasted. Thank you, Federico. Call me anytime. 888-914-9149. I think we have to take a break. I think I'm overdue, but let's go to a break now, and we'll come right back with more right after this.
Aibo! Knockout!
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Just a little follow-on before we go to the next phone call. A little follow-on from the exercise in apologetics that you just heard on the program here. A few things I just want to remind you of. So, Catholics, FYI, when you're in a conversation with somebody like the gentleman who called in, and I hope you'll call me back again. I'm sure he's a great guy, and there's plenty more for us to talk about. But when you're in a conversation, someone says I sounded condescending. Okay. I'll take that in stride. When you're in a conversation with somebody who is, in essence, taking the Bible and saying, well, it doesn't say in the Bible, pray to Mary, therefore I'm not going to believe it. One thing you should do is point out that that is a premise that itself is not biblical. What I mean by that is the premise that unless you can show it to me in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. If you are promoting a doctrine, a teaching, and that's not in the Bible, then I'm not going to accept it. Okay, understand this. That is a teaching that, if to be consistent with itself, would have to be found in the Bible, and that teaching of going by the Bible alone is nowhere in the Bible. I could save that caller a lot of time, and he can look all he wants, but he's not going to find a verse that suggests, or much less overtly says, that you should go by Scripture alone. In fact, there are places where the Bible actually says don't go by Scripture alone. Did you know that? 2 Thessalonians 2:15, for example. St. Paul says, I urge you then, brothers, to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you receive from us, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. So there the Bible says specifically to stand firm and hold fast to both modes of transmission of the gospel, one written and one unwritten. But for as far as the question of sola scriptura itself is concerned, it's nowhere in the Bible. It is what you would call a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God. I know that sounds harsh, but it's absolutely true. It was developed in a thematic way at the Protestant Reformation. And it was systematized by figures such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, and there were others, but those were the two primary expositors of this idea, of this notion, this principle of the Reformation, to go by Scripture alone, when Scripture itself nowhere says that. And this is one of the ironies of the Protestant Rebellion. Another irony would be Martin Luther's claim of justification by faith alone, which is a separate issue, but just as long as we're at it, he claimed that you're justified by faith alone. And all the passages where St. Paul talks about being justified by faith, his theological novelty was to assume that by that St. Paul meant that you are justified by faith alone, and that it is an alien righteousness that's imputed to you. It's extrinsic to you. It's forensic, over against the Catholic, and I would argue the biblical teaching, which is that justification is the act of God that actually changes you. So we don't split sanctification and justification into two separate things, because they're not two separate things. Or better, you might think of them as two sides of the same coin. But one of the ironies is that Martin Luther, he spent the better part of his adult life propounding this notion of justification by faith alone. And the only place that you see the words justified by faith alone are in James chapter 2, where he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So it's another one of those ironies with regard to some of these claims. And you as a Catholic, I want you to understand, you don't have to feel buffaloed, you don't have to feel nervous, you don't have to feel in any way unprepared for a challenge to say, if somebody says, well, unless you can show it to me in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. All you have to say is, well, where is that teaching in the Bible? What do you mean? You're saying that you will only accept teachings that are found in the Bible. Okay, fair enough. Well, that's a teaching, that you only accept teachings that are found in the Bible. Where is that teaching in the Bible? And the answer is nowhere. Now, you may say, oh, well, that's just, is that just your Catholic spin? Well, I don't think so. And one way to demonstrate that is, if you're interested, you'll find some of these on YouTube, but there are others that are digital downloads of debates that I've done over the years. Not because I seek debates, I never seek debates, but if I'm challenged to a debate and if I'm able to do it, then I will do it. And I've done them probably a dozen times with Calvinist ministers, Baptist ministers, Lutheran ministers, non-denominational ministers, in front of large public audience. Sometimes, I mean, I think the largest audience was in front of about 1,500 people or so at a big Protestant church in Southern California. And we debated this topic. And every single time debating this question, does the Bible teach sola scriptura, time and time and time again, what comes out of that is, no, it doesn't. And it becomes plain for everyone to see that the Bible doesn't teach this. So you don't have to take my word for it. You can listen to some of these debates. But all I'm saying is, don't allow yourself to be on the defensive when an issue like that comes up. You notice that I was asking the gentleman about which books belong in the New Testament. And he was saying, well, the Holy Spirit testifies to me as to which books belong in the New Testament. And that is a departure from his position earlier, in which he said he only goes by the Bible alone. He only accepts those things that are taught in the Bible. Well, when I asked him, where do the books of the Bible, or where does the Bible rather tell you which books belong in it? He couldn't appeal to the Bible, because obviously the Bible doesn't tell you that. That's information. That's revelation, by the way, by God. As St. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is inspired by God. So it's not the Catholic Church that inspired these books. Far from it. The Catholic Church received this, but this revelation from God as to which books are inspired is not given to you and to me in the Bible itself. So there's another irony there. Somebody says, I go by scripture alone. You can say, well, you really don't. Well, what do you mean? Well, you say you go by scripture alone. So if that's true, then you should be able to see in scripture which books are part of the inspired canon of the New Testament. And the Bible nowhere tells you that. That's information, that's revelation that comes to you outside the Bible. And you need that. You have to accept that in order to even know what the Bible is. And if somebody says, well, the Holy Spirit simply inwardly tells me which books belong and which books don't belong, then you say, okay, well, what about the Mormons? They believe the exact same thing. They believe the Holy Ghost is telling them that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. Are they right or wrong? Now, the answer, of course, you're going to get is no, they're wrong. Well, on what basis are they wrong? If you're appealing to this subject, purely subjective idea that the Holy Spirit will testify to you personally which books belong in the New Testament, as an example, then you really have no objective basis upon which you can say that the Mormons are wrong. Now, I do believe they are wrong, but I would not make my case for that on the basis of what I personally subjectively think the Holy Spirit might be telling me at any given moment. So again, don't fall for these arguments. And if you poke a little bit, you'll find that they fall apart rather easily.
So don't mess with me when it comes to words like that.
Yeah, something like that. 888-914-9149. Back to the phones. Let's go to Alejandra now, listening in Santa Ana, California. Hi, Alejandra.
Hi, good morning. Hi. So I have a question. I'm currently 14 weeks pregnant, okay. But the baby died. So I need to go get a DNC, mm-hmm. but the doctors that would typically do it, they can't do it for another 2 weeks. Okay. And they're really pushing me to go to Planned Parenthood to get it done. Okay. And I don't really want to do that. So I tried asking some of the priests, and they just can't give me an answer on what to do.
Okay. Well, thankfully,
right.
And my condolences to you and your husband. I'm so sorry to hear about the passing of your baby. My advice would be, thankfully, there are other medical options other than Planned Parenthood, and I would avoid Planned Parenthood as much as possible if you can. Now, that would mean if you're able to get into a woman's clinic that is pro-life, or maybe they can refer you to a pro-life OBGYN, somebody who can do the DNC procedure. There are many, you're in Santa Ana, California, you're surrounded by places and physicians who would be able to do that for you. So I would ask for a referral to a pro-life OBGYN and see if you can get a quick appointment to come in and do that. Now, let's say that that was impossible and there was just no way you could receive this medical treatment other than going to a Planned Parenthood clinic. And assuming that it has been definitively determined that the baby has died, and only then would I be willing to say, yes, go to a Planned Parenthood. It's not my decision to make for you. I'm just saying, since you're asking me for my advice. I would say, once you know with absolute certitude that there is no possibility that maybe this child is still alive, then if that's the last resort, the only place you can go, then no, you would not be doing anything immoral by going there. But if it were me, or if you were my wife, I would do everything I could to try to help you avoid going to Planned Parenthood. Better to go some other place if you can, if that's possible. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I already tried calling different ones, and they just don't want to see me anymore just because I was so far along, and they don't want to take the risk of doing, a DNC and something goes wrong when they hadn't seen me before. Mm-hmm. So I'm really, just caught, I don't know what to do, and obviously mm-hmm. my husband, he doesn't want me to go there. So I'm just scared for my life as well because it's just been sitting there,
Mm-hmm.
So,
your health is, it's of paramount importance that you are able to have the procedure so that you can be healthy. So that would be my advice. If you wanted to get in contact with the Diocese of Orange, you can contact them and ask for a referral to a Catholic, or a pro-life OBGYN in your area, and they would be able to do that for you as well. That might be another option to try.
Okay. Can I ask another really quick question?
Sure.
So regarding the remains, mm-hmm. I want to keep them. I called my church, which I usually go to St. John the Baptist. and they're willing to do a little burial service, whatever.
That's good.
But they said that they can't baptize them, right? Because it's not living right. anymore.
Right. You can only baptize a living person. So once somebody has died, then no, baptism would not apply in that case. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I was like, okay, I thought it was as long as it was there. Okay, perfect. Mm-hmm. Okay, that makes sense. Okay, I'll go ahead and do that then and see.
Yeah, and since you're familiar, since you know St. John the Baptist Parish, I know that parish very well, and the pastor there, Father Augustine Puchner, he's a great guy. Have you met him before? Do you know him?
I have. I actually spoke to him, yes.
Good, good, good. Yes. Well, they will give you sound advice. I can promise you that. So ask them to give you a referral to a pro-life OBGYN in the area, and I think they can help you, okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you. I'll be right back.
Fill